5:03. Moment by moment. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all three verses. Moment by moment. 5:03. To mute my phone. That would be really embarrassing if that just went off. I'm sorry. Now it's muted. Here we go. Sorry. Dying. Brian, could you open us in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to worship tonight. We pray that you'll use your word as it's open to us.
I think you can be seated. Turn to 4:35. If Jesus goes with me. Let's sing, what are we going to do here? 1, 2, and 4. 4:35. Let's do 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4. 4:35. If Jesus goes with me. 1, 3, and 4.
Yeah. Did I say 1, 3, and 5?
1, 3, and 4. I thought I did, and then I wasn't sure. 1, 3, and 4.
Thank you.
You sing by faith, and that's one of them. 455. Try to get the number of hymns right on the stanzas, verses, whatever. 455. Stand with me. This is our offering hymn this evening. I am resolved. Let's sing all four verses. And if we can get some folks to sing that echoey part on the tenor bass line, it'd be nice. So all four verses, I am resolved, 455.
Good evening, everyone. Find my sermon here or we will be in trouble. Get this on. We are back in Judges, of course, tonight in chapter 6 this time around. And there are outlines if anyone needs one and does not have one. Brother Spidel has them there. Just raise your hand. We are in Judges chapter 6, so if you want to follow along, go ahead and turn there. That will be our text for this evening. The first four chapters of Judges, which we've talked about over the course of the last couple of years that I've had to do this, I think it's been right at about 2 years now, it moves rather quickly through a lot of background information and a lot of accounts of the different judges that we see there, some with very scant detail, some with a little extra detail, and just moves right through really a couple hundred years of history just about. And then chapter 5, we saw last time, just last month in August, was a poetic retelling of the events we had seen in chapter 4. So we kind of slowed down there to recap and take a different look at what had happened through the poetry of chapter 5, or the song there of Deborah and Barak. And then tonight, though, as we hit chapter 6, the narrator or author here just slams on the brakes completely to talk about Gideon and just slows everything down. The entire account of Gideon actually spans 3 chapters, 6, 7, and 8. And then you actually can count chapter 9, too, because that's one of his sons that it's talking about. So it really covers 4 chapters to cover the whole span of Gideon and the aftermath following him there. Tonight, though, we're just going to look at chapter 6, so don't worry. We're not going to go into all of that. We're just going to look at that opening chapter consider Gideon's initial preparation and call in this salvation episode, as Del Ralph Davis likes to refer to each account of the judges in the narratives. Before we get too far along, though, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Please join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you for bringing us together this evening and for the opportunity to study your word together. Help us as we consider this text and its implications for our lives and our walk with you. And I pray that all that is said will be pleasing to you and rightly understood by us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the book of Judges, of course, covers the period of that time between the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, leading up to the coronation of Saul as king over Israel. Not positive of the exact number of years there, somewhere around 300 or 400 years. Not probably less than 400, but we don't know exactly the time frames. That it's kind of hard to count. But it records episode after episode of the Israelites during this time period falling into idolatry, and then being judged by God through oppression by some foreign people group. They're calling out to God for help. God's raising up a judge to rescue them, and then the actual rescue itself. And, you know, we've seen that over and over, and I know you've read some of these accounts before. You see what happens here. Some of the accounts offer just scant detail, while others account provide these extensive descriptions of the events that had occurred. We've already seen, you know, where we saw one verse with Shamgar versus, you know, a whole chapter for Barak and Deborah last time, or 2 chapters, really. You get the whole chapter of the narrative and then the poetic retelling as well. But this account of Gideon is quite detailed. It really slows down, tells us a lot of the detail of the actual call, what was going on in Israel at the time of the actual oppression, as opposed to just a few words of saying they were oppressed. It actually tells us how they were oppressed and gives us a lot of detail about it. And I think one reason is that God wants us to see here just how far the people of Israel had fallen from him during this time. He wants us to slow down and really understand what's happened, especially in light of all that we've read before. Because there's this progression in the book of Judges where we see that the people are getting worse and worse in their idolatry, getting further and further away from God. And even the judges themselves that are called upon by God get less and less heroic as we go through the book. And Gideon is kind of really the first one where we see a lot of that brought to light. We didn't see as much of it. I saw a little bit maybe with Barak last time, where Deborah had to basically goad him into acting and scold him, saying, "Hasn't God told you to do this?" Here with Gideon, we see a little more, and you'll see that as we go through tonight. So let's begin here by looking at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 6. So Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Read along with me if you would. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come up like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." So for the outline here, just Roman numeral 1 there, I put God punishes Israel's idolatry. God punishes Israel's idolatry. We see there in verse 1 just a terse reference to Israel's idolatry, simply to the effect that Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And for us readers of the book as a whole, having read the chapters coming up to this, this is really a letdown because we've just left that scene in chapter 5, that dramatic celebration in song from Deborah and Barak of the acts of God through his servants to save Israel from the Canaanite oppression. And we move into this chapter with some optimism, some high expectations after that celebration, just to have it all dashed with the very first line of verse 1 here. After the peace that ensued that time, we see here in verse 1, they immediately went back to their idolatry. And this terse reference that we're given here is really all we need to hear. The narrator of Judges has already laid out for us in multiple prior passages the idolatrous practices of Israel as they cohabitated in the land with the Canaanites and the other people groups in the region. By this point in the narrative, the author apparently sees no point in regurgitating all those details. And I suspect it was also written this way to allow a subsequent reference to their idolatry that we'll see a little later in the narrative here tonight to stand out more starkly. But for our purposes here tonight, I am going to remind you of some of those details just to get you up to speed as to what the narrator is referring to there. We're told in Judges 2:17, and there in the outline, we've got letter A, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. There'll be 5 points under that that'll be pointed out here. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, letter A. Judges 2:17 tells us that the Israelites prostituted themselves to other gods and served those gods, failing to obey the commandments of the true living God. That gets us points 1 and 2 there, that they prostituted themselves to other gods and they failed to obey the commandments of God. That's Judges 2:17, and I apologize. I should have put that reference in there for all 5 of these. That's 2:17 on the first two. And then we're told in Judges 3, verse 6, yes, Judges chapter 3, verse 6, that the Israelites intermarried with the Canaanites and worshiped their gods. I put intermarried with pagan people there for number 3. Number 4, we're told in verse 7 of that same chapter 3 that the Israelites forgot their Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs. So I put number 4, forgot the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Judges 2:19 for number 5 tells us that following the death of one of God's appointed judges, each generation would act more wickedly than the previous one. So for there, I just put that wickedness increased with each generation. So that simple phrase that we see there in that opening verse, verse 1, that the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, has a lot of meaning for us who have read those prior 5 chapters coming into this. As long as the judge, and in this previous case, Deborah, was present, they stayed on course. They did what God had told them to do. But once she was gone, and once the prior judges had gone, they started to look around them and look at the other people in their midst. Remember, we've got these Canaanites, the Hivites, Jebusites, all those ites that are still in the land that they didn't rout out of the land like they were told to do in the beginning under Joshua. They had left these people groups living there. And they would look around and see them worshiping. And they had some pretty wild worship practices. And, the lust of their flesh would take hold, and there they would go, incorporating those things into their worship and following after those false gods of all these people around them. And we just see that repeated over and over and getting worse and worse here in Judges. We're told there in the second half of verse 1 that the Lord responded to this evil by turning them over to the hand of Midian for 7 years. So just like in the prior accounts, God responds by oppressing them in some way, using some other people group to oppress his people, to punish them for their idolatry, to try to turn them back to him. For the outline here, I put letter B, God's punishment of Israel by the hands of the Midianites. And as has been made clear in previous messages and is very clear in the book of Judges, God is the one who's in control here. He's in control of all these circumstances. He is the one who allows the Midianites to act as his agent for punishment for the idolatry of Israel. And the narrator here gives us very specific details of how they did it in this instance, of how they became a scourge to Israel in this time over the course of what we're told is 7 years. And so every year, and you get the picture here, every year at harvest time, they would sweep into the land, coming from the east, we're told, to pilfer the crops. And they did so in huge droves of people, like locusts, we're told there in verse 5. And apparently they also stole livestock, we were told in verse 4, and brought with them their own livestock that would trample down and eat up part of the crop, and then they would harvest the crop themselves, what they wanted to take back with them. Undoubtedly, the author of Judges here is bringing to mind God's promise of Leviticus chapter 26. Moses had delivered to the people these promises of God and a full explanation of their covenant with God. And the priests at this time of the Judges, they would have had scrolls in their possession containing these words. Listen as I read to you verses 14 through 16 from Leviticus 26. It says here, "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it." And then a similar curse found in Deuteronomy 28, verse 33. "A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually." So suffice it to say there that Israel had been clearly warned as to the cost of their apostasy. And obviously this is just one way that God had promised them he would punish them if they broke the covenant. And here we're seeing it come to fruition at this time during the period of Judges. But for the outline's sake, I've just put this as number one, 7 years of harvest raids. 7 years of harvest raids for your outline. Moving along here, we're told in verse 3 that not only the Midianites participated, they brought along with them the Amalekites and other unidentified Easterners who joined in the pillaging of the crops. So for number two in the outline, I put Amalekites and other Easterners also participated. So let's stop here and consider who these marauders are who are coming in and attacking. First, the Midianites. Now, these were a semi-nomadic people situated in the Sinai Peninsula in western Arabia, kind of due south of the Dead Sea on the maps that I've seen, down below Edom's territory, and inhabiting the eastern and western coast of the Gulf of Aqaba there on the Red Sea, so kind of down on the eastern side of that Sinai Peninsula. So they could either enter the territory, you'd think the easiest way would just be sweeping up north on the western side of the Dead Sea, coming up through Judah, Simeon, and then on into Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Or they could go northward along the east coast of the Dead Sea and then cross the Jordan, the same spot where Israel would have crossed the Jordan into Jericho under Joshua. Kind of think of that same path they took. They could have swept up through there and then come across the Jordan right into the Jezreel Valley. And we see later that's actually what they did in verse 33. We're told that they came that way into the Jezreel Valley. And that may have been the route they took all 7 years. Who knows? They could have gone either way. We're told in Genesis chapter 25, 2 through 4, that they are actually distant relatives of the Israelites. They're descended from Abraham by a second wife, Keturah. And we know that Midianite traders were actually the ones, if you think back, they're the ones who pulled Joseph out of the well and then sold him into slavery in Egypt. Now, there's no aspersions cast upon them for that. They were used by God in that instance to really rescue him from the well, get him to save his life so that he could then go to do what God had him to do. Moses fled to the land of Midian. When he fled Egypt for his life after he had committed the murder, he went to Midian and met his wife there. Jethro was a priest there, so he took his wife from among the Midianites. And where Jethro, he was a priest, apparently, of God. And we don't know if he was a priest of the living God when Moses first got there, or if that's a later development in his life, but he joined up with the Israelites and served God and served with Moses. So up to that point, we had a pretty positive light on the Midianites for the most part. And it was later on Midianite soil when God visited with them and gave them his covenant when he revealed all the law to Moses that's recorded in the Mosaic scriptures there that we have. But then we see things take a turn when you get to Numbers chapter 25. A Midianite woman plays a role in Israel's harlotry with their worship of Baal. And God instructs Israel at that point to be hostile toward the Midianites and to strike them in Numbers, it's 25, verse 17, in response to those events. So for whatever reason, that woman playing a part in that of them turning and worshiping Baal, God then basically says, from this point forward, strike them and go against them. And so from that point forward, we actually see later on in Numbers, chapter 31, there's an all-out war between Israel and the Midianites as they're traveling there. They end up into their territory and have all-out war with them. So now, here we're a couple hundred years later from that instance, that war, and there's no love lost between them at this point, apparently. Now, as for the Amalekites that joined him with them, they had a hostile history with Israelites from the get-go. They had attacked them during the Exodus from Egypt. That's recorded in Exodus chapter 17. They had also joined in with Eglon earlier in the book of Judges, along with the Moabites, to oppress Israel. That's back in chapter 3. So, bad history there. Now, they occupied territory in the southernmost part of Canaan, in the southern portion of Simeon and Judah's land. If you think of the southernmost part of the land there, and beyond on into the Sinai Peninsula. So they would have kind of been friendly neighbors, I guess, with the Midianites in that area down in the peninsula. And apparently all too happy to join in with the Midianites when they were seeking to steal the crops and the livestock from Israel in this situation. They, too, were distant relatives of Israel. They were descended from Esau, according to Genesis 36, verse 12. Then we have the designation of people of the east that's thrown in there as well, apparently just referring to people from that eastern region, I would think east of the Dead Sea, if they swept up that way and came in, who joined in to help harass the Israelites. This designation makes it probably more likely that that would have been their pattern, to sweep up that way and then come across the Jordan north of the Dead Sea. And then they would set up camp there, we're told. They would send out raiding parties to pilfer the land, going as far west as Gaza. Now, that means they went all the way across to the Mediterranean coast, and that's down in Judah. So they covered a pretty wide territory in sending out these raids, capturing livestock, and pilfering the crops. And apparently, despite what must have been a loose organization, due to their large numbers and their methods, they would just simply overwhelm the Israelites, as from what we can tell here in the text, that there were just so many of them, they just couldn't do anything to keep them from doing this. So in an effort, we're told, to protect themselves and their resources, the people of Israel made shelters in the mountains. It's recorded they hid in the caves there, according to verse 2. So for the outline, I've put that number 3, Israel was forced into the hills. That's number 3 in the outline, Israel was forced into the hills. You know, I imagine they would gather whatever they could of their crops, their livestock, their families, and just head to the hills to hide out until the raiders left. You know, kind of get what they could from the harvest as early as they could and get out of Dodge because they just couldn't do anything else. And they endured 7 straight years of this onslaught at each year's harvest time. And undoubtedly, this would have created a food shortage for them. I mean, it made the entire year rough because they didn't have the normal storage of food that they would have to make it through the winter. And it made it just a miserable experience each and every year just to keep their families alive and fed. Finally, though, we're told here that they came back to the one who could save them, the only one that they could call upon for help. And that's letter C in the outline. Israel cried out to the Lord for help. Now, as we've seen in past episodes, we're not told that they actually repented or that they mourned over their sin. It's just that they cried out for help. And their desperation after being so impoverished, beaten down, weakened, and brought, as the ESV that I was reading from says, they were brought very low. Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And because of that, they simply cried out for help, turning to the only source that they had left, Yahweh. Now, the way it's phrased makes it sound like this was their last resort. And whether out of shame, ignorance, stubbornness, whatever, they waited until they had completely hit rock bottom here to seek help from God. And at this point, having read the prior accounts, this is kind of where we would expect God to step up, to call out a deliverer, and see some action to save them. But this time, there's a different response. Let's see what happens here in verses 7 through 10 as God responds to their cry for help. Beginning in verse 7, we're told, "When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice.'" For the outline, I put here that God sends a prophet to Israel. And that's the end of the prophecy. That's all they get. We're not told who this prophet was. We're not told any details about his ministry. We're simply told that God sent this prophet, and we're told the message that he gave the people from God. Del Ralph Davis, in his typical tongue-in-cheek style, likens this to a stranded motorist calling a garage for assistance, and instead of sending out a mechanic, they send him a philosopher. You can imagine what the people felt here, just hearing this prophecy from God, and they're like, okay, now what? You know, this poor prophet, too, was probably not received very well by the people. I mean, you can imagine he's going around telling them this stuff, and they're like, yeah, okay, but there they are stealing our crops still. But he had a very succinct message, and it's one that they needed to hear. And we can imagine he probably went throughout the land declaring it, because they all had to hear it. So I imagine it took some time. He had to go out throughout the land declaring the message. And then he apparently was not heard from again. We don't know what came of him, don't know who he was, nothing more about him. But we do know his message. Thankfully, it was recorded for us here. And in that message, we see that God reminds Israel that he has saved them. He has protected them. He has sustained them. He also reminded them that he is the only true living God there in verse 10. There's a reference there to Amorites in that verse, and that's just a generic reference, the gods of the Amorites being a generic reference to the various people groups in the land or in that region. But then the message ends with a stinging rebuke, and it's simply, but you have not obeyed my voice. And for one who loves the Lord, that stings like nothing else. Before God would help his people, he wanted them to have some insight into their circumstances. And we haven't seen that before in the judges' accounts. So here we're seeing a development that we haven't seen. But God wants them to understand why they're in the situation they're in. You know, and even for us today, sometimes insight and understanding for our circumstances or of our circumstances is more important than the actual relief from those circumstances. We will face trials in this life, and God is always in the midst of those trials. We need to be listening for God's instruction through prayer, counsel from other believers, and through the Word to see if God is trying to show us something that are about our own hearts through those circumstances, or maybe trying to show somebody else something. And it certainly is not always the case that, and I'd say much of the time it's not the case that we're doing something wrong that's brought on those circumstances. But we should always be sensitive to the possibility and know that God is oftentimes using whatever circumstances we face to either teach us or someone else around us something about him. And so we should, as we always say, thank and praise God in all circumstances. As we talked about some this morning, our praise to God should be regardless of what circumstances we're facing, because he's always there. He's in the midst of whatever we're facing, and we just need to stay in tune and in touch with him to know where he's leading us through it and how he's leading us through it. Back in the context of our passage, though, this message from the prophet sets the stage for the next passage. And the prophet offered no direct hope of salvation in the message. There was no promise of saving them, which you kind of thought might follow that, or maybe some message of condemnation of how he was going to judge them further, or something along those lines. But none of that comes through the message. But we do know God is about to move, and we're going to see him move to save his people. The prophet's message just simply serves to remind them that God is acting completely out of his own abundant grace. So after they hear that message and then they see God act, they know that God acted out of grace to save them when they least deserved it. Let's look at the next passage, though, and see what happens after the prophet's message is delivered. This is verses 11 through 24, a long passage here, but you kind of need to read the whole thing to get it in context. So let's read verses 11 through 24. Follow along, if you will. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah. The terebinth is an oak tree. I think most translations will say oak tree there. Which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. So for the outline here, I've just called this number three there, the call of Gideon. This entire passage, the call of Gideon. Now the setting for this section is laid out in the first verse, where we find Gideon beating out harvested wheat, but doing so down in a wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. And you know, normally you would beat out wheat up on high ground on a threshing floor with the help of the wind to blow the chaff away. But that would have left him susceptible to the attack of the Midianite raiders, to the scourge on the land. So instead, he is down in a wine press where he can hide, because those would have been hewn out in the rocks. You'd be down below eye level from anyone around. And beating out the wheat, likely using a staff to do it, which would have been a painstaking process, but one that could be done in secret, obviously. He's located in Ophrah, which is a small town that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, who's his father, and he would have been the leader of this small clan of Abiezer, the tribe of Manasseh, who was one of Joseph's sons. So we're under the tribe of Manasseh here. That, again, helps us pinpoint the territory and distinguishes it from, there's another city called Ophrah down in the territory of Benjamin, but this tells us we're up in Manasseh. We're not sure of the exact location. No one's ever identified that for sure, but we know that it's this territory is north of Jerusalem. It's up Ephraim and Benjamin up above that, north of that, but south of Issachar in the Galilee region. Samaria would have been located or was located in the territory of Manasseh to help you see where you are, get your bearings there. We're told that the angel of the Lord is the one who visited Gideon here, and that's an unmistakable reference to the pre-incarnate Christ that we see in the Old Testament. This angel of the Lord came and appeared to him under an oak tree, or a terebinth, depending on the translation. ESV likes terebinth, but most of the time you see oak tree in most translations. And we see here, letter A in the outline, first of all, his commissioning in verses 12 through 15. The Lord here commissions Gideon to rescue Israel from the hand of the Midianites. He begins his conversation kind of oddly in light of the setting that we're given. He calls him, O mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. A man of valor here is hiding down in a wine press to beat out his wheat. You know, that doesn't seem very valiant. But, you know, we don't know what to make of that reference. It's either a reference to what he's going to be after the Lord empowers him to do what he's going to do, or it may just be a reference to his status in the community. We're not really sure. But it definitely seems out of place to open the conversation referring to him that way. We do know, though, that Gideon responds with what appears to be some indignation, apparently not realizing that he's conversing with the Almighty God at this point in the conversation. He says, pardon me, or excuse me, depending on your translation, or I think the ESV just says, please, my Lord. If God is with us, then why are we in this situation? You know, where is this God of our fathers that we've been told about all our lives, who rescued them from Egypt and brought them up out of slavery, provided for them in the desert? Where is he? You know, his conclusion instead, he states very clearly, is that God has forsaken them. The Lord has forsaken them and given them into Midian's hand, which he's actually right about, but he doesn't seem to understand why. What strikes me here is he apparently didn't grasp the message that the prophet had delivered. We just got that message delivered to us, and presumably he would have heard it too, but it hasn't gotten through his skull yet, because he's still blaming God instead of acknowledging their sin. So he shows no acknowledgement of the fact that Israel had gotten itself into this mess by their idolatry. We see here that God's call to Gideon is yet another display of God's mercy and his grace. He's calling a man who essentially is blaming God for the circumstances of him and his countrymen. But the commission is issued despite his rumblings, as we see in verse 14. He's told to go in this might of his and save Israel from the hand of Midian. God's going to use him in spite of himself, which we've all know about that. We've heard that before, haven't we? The last line must have caught Gideon's ear when he's asked, "Have I not sent you?" So, you know, the clues are adding up here as to who this person is that he's conversing with. And you would think that would have clued him into the fact that he was at least a messenger of the Lord, I would think, at that point. But very similar to Moses, when he was called upon by God, Gideon now starts begin to offer some excuses, or what I put in the outline here, letter B, his objection, Gideon's objection to this call that's been placed on him. In verse 15, Gideon responds that his clan is the weakest of Manasseh, that he's the least in his father's house. So having no experience with divine intervention, Gideon only recognizes the resources at hand that he may draw upon, and those resources to him seem completely inadequate to the task. So then we see in verse 16 some reassurance from the Lord, and that's letter C in the outline, reassurance from the Lord. He's provided with a timeless promise that we see in other passages of Scripture. That I love these words, "But I will be with you." And just as Moses was told back in Exodus 3, verse 12, Joshua was told in Joshua 1, verse 5, just as the Lord promised to all of his disciples in Matthew, chapter 28, verse 20, that he is with us. And in regards to Jesus, he says, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And Gideon is further encouraged with a promise of swift victory, that he will strike down the Midianites as if they were one man. You know, Gideon had to now know that he was conversing with at least a messenger from the Lord. And so then we get his request to say, "Well, okay, can I get an authentication of this sign here?" And that's what we'll put in the outline, a sign of authentication, letter D there, a sign of authentication. In verse 17 and following, he asks if he can confirm what he's been told, that that this is a message from God. Now, I assume he must not have known still that this was the angel of the Lord, just assuming it was a messenger. So this angel of the Lord, this pre-incarnate Christ, must have appeared as just a normal human man speaking to him. And Gideon wants to be sure that he really is speaking for God. So he asked this visitor to wait while he goes to prepare a gift or a present, you know, what turned out to be a meal to set before his guest, cooked meat, broth, and some unleavened cakes. But when he presents it to the angel of the Lord, he's instructed to then put it on a rock, to pour the broth over the food, such that the rock then becomes an altar of sacrifice. Undoubtedly, the wheels are now turning in Gideon's head as he realizes that his gift has now become a sacrificial offering. And then the unmistakable happens. The angel of the Lord touches the food with his staff, and fire erupts up from the rock to consume the entire sacrifice. And with that, the angel of the Lord vanishes from his sight. So Gideon, at this point, we see, has his uh-oh moment. And he says he's overcome with fear of having seen the angel of the Lord face to face, as a great calamity or even death is likely to follow that, as he knows based on his understanding of Exodus 33, verse 20. So this sign that Gideon had sought as comfort now makes him completely terrified. But the Lord, of course, immediately responds, presumably a voice from above, because the angel's already vanished. So he speaks to him and tells him that he's not going to die. He's okay. Now, there may be a part of us that kind of wants to chuckle at Gideon here for thinking he's going to die because of this encounter. I think we tend to lack an appropriate sense of the terror and the awesomeness of the presence of God because of the intimacy that we as New Testament Christians are promised with God through the Holy Spirit. But we must remember that God is holy, and to be in his presence is indeed a fearful thing. And I like the way Dale Ralph Davis sums up this point. He says, and I quote, "Nothing is more assuring than God's 'I will be with you.' Nothing is more overwhelming than the fact that it is God who says it," end quote. I think that sums up that point very nicely. But the Lord, as I said, does calm Gideon's fears. He apparently, through that voice from above, tells him that he's not going to die, that he is okay. And so Gideon, in response, builds an altar to the Lord and calls it "The Lord is peace." Or that the Lord, more likely that the Lord is at peace with him. and not going to kill him for having seen him face to face. Imagine what was going through his mind at that point. Moving forward, we're told that later that same night, Gideon is given a charge to clean house in verses 25 to 32. So number four in the outline, a charge to clean house. But let's look at those verses and see what happens there. Verses 25 through 32. That night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down. And the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Now, lest we needed any indication as to just how severe the idolatry in Israel was at this time, the very man called by God to rescue his people was himself flat out an idolater. His own father was maintaining the community's altar to Baal and the Asherah pole, the accompanying Asherah pole, that representing the male and female deities of the Canaanite worship. Just as Gideon had requested a sign of the Lord's commitment to him, the Lord now calls upon Gideon to declare his allegiance to the Lord God. He could not serve Baal and serve Yahweh. One of those altars had to go. And so for the outline, I put here the divine command, letter A, the divine command. This command was given that same night, we're told, in verse 25, as the Lord wasted no time in calling upon Gideon to clean up house and get things in order before he could go any further in serving God as God had planned for him. He was to take a prized bull to tear down that altar in the pole, then use the Asherah pole, which is, I like that, to use that as firewood to then make a sacrifice to the living God. And this was to be a sure and certain destruction of the idol. And Gideon obeyed. We've got to give him that. We're told that he did it at night out of fear for his life if he had attempted it in the daytime before all his family and the men of the town. You know, he had fear, and rightfully so. Scripture offers no judgment of Gideon on this account, and I don't necessarily think we should either. He was not told to do it in the daytime, but was just left to decide how to best fulfill the commandment that God had given him. Sadly, he knew he would not get very far in the process if he tried to do it in broad daylight. Now, that's not to say God couldn't have protected him and allowed it to occur in the broad daylight, but Gideon chose the most expeditious method from a human perspective to do what he had been told to do. So, you know, I don't know if we can fault him for that necessarily. Some commentators do fault him for his choice and the fear of man that he exhibited in this instance. You know, others make nothing of it. And, you know, I think they're right to at least fault him for the fear itself, but he still found a way to overcome that fear and follow through with what God had told him to do. And I don't remember who, I think it may have been Matthew Henry, made the point that when our fear becomes an obstacle to our faith, then that fear becomes sin. And so I don't think it's necessarily sin that he had the fear. He probably should have thought through it better and not necessarily had the fear, but he still did the right thing and got it done. So for B, I'll just call it Gideon's obedient response. You know, what you think of the fear and where that goes, you can go debate with those commentators on that. But either way, he was obedient in his response. So letter B, Gideon's obedient response. I think the verses that follow support that view because Gideon knew he would face the community at some point in this process. You know, doing it at night, you know, he was able to get it done. If he had tried it in the middle of the day, the clash would have occurred right then and there as he was trying to do it. So he chose to do it on his own terms. He got everything torn down. He got the altar to the living God built, and then knowing that next day he would be facing the people of the community. And he does so. He's able to stand there. Also, it makes the point. You get this point made to the community of, I've taken down this altar to the false god, but he's standing next to the altar he's built to the living God as a point to them, to remind them of who they left, the God they've left behind, the God they've forgotten, as we're told in other parts of Judges. So he's making a very strong statement to the community, having done it that way. And of course, the following morning, the town council, as it were, realizes what has happened. And apparently somebody had blabbed. You know, he had these 10 servants working with him. You know, the word got out pretty quickly and easily. They're able to quickly pinpoint or point the finger there at Gideon. Regardless of how, they end up going to his father's house. They demand that Gideon be brought out, which would have been custom. His father, being the head of the household, would have been responsible for Gideon. So they ask him to bring him out so they can put him to death for destroying this altar of Baal. For the outline's sake, I'll just call that the angry response of the community. That's letter C, the angry response of the community. And these men from the community, they approach Joash. They request Gideon be turned over to them for execution. And Joash, though, here in what seems to be a recognition of the rightness of what Gideon has done, turns the tables on them. He argues that if Baal is really a god, he should defend himself. What kind of god needs to be protected by his adherents? Then he asserts his own authority as the owner of this former site of Baal worship to pronounce that any man who defends Baal, which would be by attempting to murder his son, would find himself dead by morning. So that's as strong a defense of Gideon's actions as he could have made. For the outline, I put there letter D, a father's defense of his son, a father's defense of his son. So it's impressive that he made that turn that quickly to stand by Gideon after seeing what had occurred, given that he was running this Baal worship site, as it were. Then to top it off, in verse 32, Gideon earns a nickname, Jerubbaal. That is, let Baal contend against him, a name to mock Baal for his impotence for the rest of Gideon's life. So a nice conclusion to that scenario. We move now into the closing verses of chapter 6, which actually just set the stage for chapter 7, which we'll have to wait until next time. But let's go ahead and read verses 33 to 40 to get that stage set. Beginning in verse 33, if you'll follow along. It says, now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Now we don't know how much time passes between verse 32 and then verse 33, but it's clear that the time has come for Gideon to put into action the plan that God has laid out for him to save Israel from the Midianites. So for the outline, we're going to call this section, it's number 5, Gideon prepares for battle. I don't know if I put a blank there or not, but Gideon prepares for battle, number 5. Verse 33 opens the section with the announcement that the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east, the ones that were named earlier, have returned. This time, we're told they have crossed the Jordan, so they're north of the Dead Sea, that same route toward Jericho that we're all familiar with, and encamped in the Jezreel Valley, one of the most fertile parts of all the land and a perfect spot to set up camp every year to gather their ill-gotten goods from the harvest of the Israelites. So they're back. They're back to rob Israel of its produce, and they're following the same pattern that they've followed for the past 7 years, to bring in all of these people like locusts, as we're told, set up camp and send out these raiding parties. They're just following their same course of action. So letter A, we'll call that the Midianites attack again. The Midianites attack again. But this year, God has a different plan. Verse 34 opens with a wonderful phrase that we'll see often in Scripture, but God. In this case, it's but the Spirit of the Lord. Anytime you see a but and then a reference to God, get ready, because you know God's about to step in and change things. And in the instant account, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, or came upon Gideon, much like we've seen with the previous judges in our studies. Clearly recognizing this call of the Lord being placed upon him and his duty to God, Gideon first calls out his own clan, the Abiezrites. Now, these are the people who just tried to murder him. They were going to bring him out and kill him some days ago. We don't know exactly how much time has passed. So apparently they've progressed in their understanding. Then he sends out messengers to the other surrounding tribes, or to Manasseh, his own tribe first, then to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, the surrounding tribes, all sending men to help the cause to fight against the Midianites. So they're apparently recognizing God's call here too and ready to stand up and fight for themselves. So he's pulling men from the surrounding region, and likely this is, again, like we've seen in prior studies, that region is probably the one most impacted by the Midianites. It wouldn't have necessarily reached into the entirety of Israel and all the other tribes, but mainly those tribes that are impacted there or that are called. We are told that they answered the call. They went up to meet Gideon, and they gathered with him. So for the outline here, we'll just call this Gideon gathers his forces. Letter B, Gideon gathers his forces. Now, after reporting this gathering of forces, this narrative then pauses for what's probably one of the best-known passages about Gideon. You know, if you ask someone or mention Gideon, this is, people think of the fleece. And so this is his laying out of the fleece. And we're going to end our study here tonight with this scene, as the action of the battle itself doesn't start until the next chapter. For the outline, we'll just call this Gideon seeks reassurance from the Lord. Gideon seeks reassurance from the Lord. But it's really more complicated than that. And I'll state up front that I'm not going to resolve that complication for you tonight, unfortunately. Theologians and pastors are all over the place when it comes to interpreting what is happening here with Gideon and the fleece. It really catches you by surprise. I mean, Gideon has been clothed with the Holy Spirit, we're told. He's got all these people who have responded to his call. He knows what he's been told to do. The Lord's given him a very clear directive. He should be ready to go. Carry it out. The Midianites are there. Let's go get them. But he stops, and we see in verse 36 through 40 that he wants to test the Lord. He wants to get confirmation. He wants to, as he put it, he wants to see if God will do as he said. So a first point for us to remember here is that the common perception of laying out a fleece to determine the will of God is a complete falsehood and complete misperception of the passage. He already knew what God's will was. He had been told very clearly what God was going to do and what he was to do. He wasn't laying out the fleece to seek God's will. And that's usually when you hear somebody talk about that, they're talking about seeking the Lord's will, not seeking some confirmation of something that I've already been told. So that's one complete misapplication of the passage. Gideon was merely seeking confirmation from God that he would do what he had said he would do. You know, and that, though, makes me uncomfortable. Just saying it that way makes me uncomfortable, too, because it does, and many commentators feel the same way. Leon Wood interprets this as Gideon trying to change God's mind and to back out of the whole deal. Daniel Block says bluntly, the request for signs, and this is a quote, the request for signs is not a sign of faith, but of unbelief, end quote. John MacArthur calls the request a sign of weak faith on Gideon's part. Kyle and Delish say that this did not arise from want of faith, but more so from weakness of his flesh, which crippled the strength of the Spirit's faith. And as I read that, my only thought was, goodness, those two guys would have made good lawyers with the way they spun that one. Because, I mean, okay, it's not a want of faith, but then it impacts the faith. Like, okay, so that I don't know about that. Matthew Henry and John Gill, they're rather forgiving of Gideon in this request. They point out that it may have been sought as much for the men around him as for himself, to encourage and embolden them. Yeah, I mean, there's nothing in the text that says as much, but okay, nice thought. Henry also likens it to Mark 9, verse 24. When the man whose child is possessed by an evil spirit cries out to Jesus and says, I believe, help my unbelief. You're all familiar with that quote from Mark 9, 24. So he kind of likens it to that. He has the faith, he believes, but then cries out, help my unbelief, at the same time. So, we can kind of relate there. We all feel that sometimes. Del Ralph Davis, likewise, says that this was not sin on Gideon's part, but that he was merely hesitant and cautious in his faith. Okay, so we see in the New Testament prayers for boldness, and Davis talks about some of this. We got prayers for boldness, especially in the writings of Paul. So maybe he's onto something there. I don't know. You know, I can't fully resolve this issue for you, but I can't say if Gideon was in the wrong or not in seeking this confirming sign from God, but what I can say, and what we do see clearly, is that God stooped down and patiently responded to Gideon by granting him the supernatural sign of a wet fleece on dry ground and a dry fleece on wet ground. Likewise, God, doesn't God demonstrate his patience with us each and every day as we struggle to be bold in our faith? He's patient and loving with us. And so instead of us quibbling over whether or not Gideon was in the right or in the wrong, I think we should, like Del Ralph Davis, focus on God's loving and patient response here. After all, it is all about God. And that's one thing we keep coming back to in Judges, is that it's about God, not about us. Let's review some of the lessons we've gleaned from the passage tonight before we close. And like I said, I wasn't going to resolve that one for you. I didn't. But some of the lessons, and these are on your outline. Number one, our worship must be constrained by God's word and his instructions to us. Theologically, this is called the regulative principle of worship. Israel was quick to look around at the world and its paganism once the influence of a godly judge was absent. I would argue that much of the modern church has run afoul of this principle as well by way of their choice of music, the use of various worldly methods within their worship, content and style of preaching, various other choices that push the boundaries of what is authorized by Scripture for our worship practices. And we can quickly run afoul of the calling placed on us by the Lord when we start looking at the world, as Israel did there, to guide our worship practices, not unlike what we saw with them changing their worship and beginning to worship false gods. Number two, crying out to God should never be our last resort. Israel suffered under this oppression from Midian for 7 years, making attempts under their own design to go hide in the hills or whatever they could to minimize or avoid the negative impact on their lives. They had fallen away from God. They had lost their relationship with God by virtue of their descent into paganism. We must avoid that error by maintaining our walk with God, being in daily communion with him, and holding every thought captive and measuring each response by his word and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Crying out to God should be our daily response, not a last resort. And providentially, I saw on a church sign just last week near our house a quote that I think sums this point up very well. It said, "Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire?" And I think that says it nicely. Number three, we must be sensitive to hearing God's voice in the midst of trials and not just seek relief from whatever circumstances we're facing. We should always be asking that question, what is God trying to teach me or those around me in this moment? And how can God be glorified through these circumstances or in this situation? Number four, God being with us is enough. God's reassuring promise to Gideon here was simple, "But I will be with you." And that is his promise to us as well, that he will indwell us through his Holy Spirit and be with us no matter what we face. He didn't give Gideon the nitty-gritty, the details of how, what, or when. All he gave him was who. The Lord God Almighty is with you and with us. So that's enough to calm our fears, to give us the strength to face each day and all the trials of each day. Number five, before we can effectively follow Christ, we must smash our idols. Whether that idol is a false deity, fame and fortune, power and prestige, no matter what we place before our commitment to Christ, it must be torn down before we can effectively call him Lord and truly serve him. I fear that many call themselves Christians today and want the benefit of eternity in heaven without having truly surrendered themselves to Christ and without having laid aside those idols in their lives that prevent them from serving Christ. And even worse, we have so-called churches that offer them ample opportunities to go on living that way without a single word of rebuke or correction to bring them to a true knowledge of the gospel. And lesson number six, the last one here, is that God is faithful even when our faith is weak. As we see when he grants the signs of the fleece to Gideon and patiently emboldens him to face the battle that lie ahead, God remains faithful to his promise to Gideon, even in the face of Gideon's need for reassurance, and he will do the same for us. He's faithful to follow through with what he's promised us. And that's a good point that we'll end on. Chris and Debbie, if y'all will come forward, we're going to close with a song about that by Ron Hamilton, number 120.